vacation. It's a big sacrifice for him because with his work schedule, he's got to really cram in there to get it done. But I look forward to listening to the tape. I heard he did a great job, and he's got a lot more to do to finish that series on the resurrection. I said, I heard you got more to finish. He said, probably five or six more. So hopefully we'll get him up here soon to continue on in that series so we can hear the rest of it. This morning I want to talk to you about the principles of church discipline from 1 Corinthians 5. And if you just take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 5, the week before last, we dealt with just a couple words in this first verse. There's sexual immorality or fornication among you. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the subject of immorality in the church. Now, the church of Corinth in Paul's day was very much like the present-day church in America today. Sexual permissiveness was rampant. The moral and spiritual standard of the church have never been as low, I think, as they are today. What's happened? How do we come to such a low moral state in the church? I think probably one of the main reasons is the problem that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 5, and that is the church has failed to discipline its sinning members. This chapter is not really directed at believers who are committing the sin as it is at the rest of the church who stood by and did nothing about it. Paul's thrust in this chapter is a call for discipline of persistently sinning church members. He is calling on the church to say, hey, let's go, church. Let's get involved here. Let's get involved in one another's lives. Let's deal with sin in our midst. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul identifies the sin. 5:1, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality or fornication, porneia is the Greek word here, among you. And such porneia or sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Now, according to this verse, the case of fornication was well known, notorious and public. There was sin in the assembly, and sadly, everybody knew about it. But nobody wanted to do anything about it. Paul labeled this sin as fornication. As we said last time, the word fornication is a comprehensive word. The Old and New Testament apply it to any type of illicit sexual relationship. Fornication and adultery were common in Corinth. It was a city of prostitutes. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has a very particular form of fornication in view. It was a type of fornication that was so hideous that even the heathen Gentiles did not practice or condone it. It was incest. That's what Paul means when he says one should have his father's wife. The phrase, your father's wife, is a technical phrase for one's stepmother. Now, the Old Testament places sexual relations between a man and his stepmother in the same category as relations between a man and his natural mother. The law of God forbade such relationships and required capital punishment for its violators. Leviticus 18:8 says, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Leviticus 18:29 says, for whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among the people. And that's a reference to capital punishment. They shall be cut off from among the people. And we can even go back before the law was given and see that a similar act was sin that brought judgment. In Genesis 35:22, it says, and it happened when Israel, and that's a reference to Jacob there, dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And then we see in Genesis 49:3-4, it says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. So Reuben here, we see, lost his inheritance rights because of his sin. And we see from Cicero and others, we know that such incest was strictly forbidden under the Roman law. The heathen forbade it. It was something that they spoke out against. And Paul's saying it's going on in the church. And the church of Corinth, one of the Christians in the church was having an illicit sexual relationship with his stepmother. Now, as Paul observed, it was a sin that didn't exist among the Gentiles. We don't have a great deal of information about the woman who was involved in this sin, but I'd say she probably wasn't a believer because she's not reprimanded or disciplined by Paul. She may have been a widow or a divorcee. Whatever the specifics were, the church at Corinth had a believing man, and that's what's important that we understand, a believing man here who was maintaining an illicit sexual relationship with a stepmother, and that is incest. Now, two things stand out from 1 Corinthians 5:1. First of all, Paul clearly labels incest as a sin, and this is a New Testament verse. Many say, well, if you're going to preach against incest, you have to do everything from the Old Testament because there's no New Testament reference to it. There's a reference right here in 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's sexual immorality, it's porneia, it's sexual sin. Secondly, I think this verse strikes a mortal wound to lordship theology. Now, by lordship theology, I mean the teaching that a believer cannot continue in sin. That believers don't get involved in sin. If they do, it's only for a short period and they can't continue in it. This man was clearly a believer. Yet he's involved in sin that even the heathen didn't commit. Paul never questions this man's salvation, but he called for discipline to turn him from his sin. More shocking to Paul than the sin itself was the church's toleration of it. Paul revealed the reason that they tolerated this sin in 1 Corinthians 5:2. He says, "And you are puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They were tolerating this immorality in the church because they were proud. Here we see the spiritual pride is the main sin of the Corinthian church. They were probably proud about the fact that they were so loving, they were accepting this man and his sin. In other words, they're saying, look how loving we are. Here's a guy who is living in gross immorality, and we just forgive him because we're a loving group of people. Paul says they should have mourned when they discovered this sin. Now, the Greek word Paul uses here for mourn, pentheo, which is the word that is used for mourning of the dead. I think this gives us real insight into what he is calling on believers, what our response should be to sin like this. It's perhaps the deepest and most painful kind of personal sorrow possible. Now, if you've ever lost a loved one, if you've ever had one of your close relatives or friends die, then you understand what this word means. We are to be deeply grieved about sin among believers. Do you feel this way? When you hear about somebody or sin or find out that another believer is in sin, do you mourn? Does it grieve? Does it hurt you? Or do you just feel, it's typical. Everybody's doing it nowadays. It should cause us grief. The Corinthian church's reaction to the fornication in their midst was as bad as the sin itself. They were boasting when they should have been grieving. We're to hate evil. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." I think a problem today is we don't know anymore what's good and what's evil. We're so conditioned to evil by the television set that we overlook it now. Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." You hate it. If you love God, you're going to hate evil. I think from that verse, we could probably question the Corinthians' love for the Lord, because they certainly didn't seem to hate evil. Or they were very confused about what was going on here. Now, God takes the purity of His church very seriously. And He commands His children to take it seriously also. Christians are not to tolerate sin within the church any more than they are to tolerate it within their own lives. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So as we walk in love, we expose sin. Some people have this idea that it's not loving to confront or deal with sin. That's quite opposite of what the Scripture teaches. They should have been mourning and exposing this man's sin. Sexual sin requires discipline, and the discipline called for in the passage here is excommunication. Now, Paul says that the sinning member is to be taken away from among them or excommunicated. Now, what does it mean to excommunicate a believer? There's a lot of opinions on this, as I'm sure you understand. Some say that excommunication is the official exclusion of an individual from participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, while that certainly is true, I think it's more than just that. But I think that's an important aspect. I think that, you know, our fellowship together, we are a common body, and we share together at the Lord's table. And when someone is in sin, I don't think that they should be participating with us. I'm talking about unrepentant sin at the Lord's table. But from the rest of the text, I think excommunication is putting the individual out of fellowship. It's disfellowshipping him. Now, excommunication is not the first principle in church discipline. It is actually the fourth step in the process. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord lays out the principles of church discipline. Let's go over them, because no matter how familiar you are with this passage, I see so many Christians not following it. And I think if we'd follow these principles today, the church might be a little smaller, but it'd be a whole lot purer. Matthew 18:15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother." Now, that's not complicated, is it? I mean, everybody understand that? If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault just between the two of you. You don't get anybody else involved. You don't tell somebody else. You just go to him. Now, there's some debate over whether the words "among you" are actually in the text in 1 Corinthians 5:2. But all sin affects the body, and we're all part of the body. So all sin is, in fact, against us individually. I don't think he's saying here in Matthew 18:15, if they do something personally against you, then you're to deal with it, but otherwise stay out of it. I don't think that's what he's saying here. We are to confront any known sin in the life of another believer. If I know that a believer is having an adulterous relationship, I need to confront them with it. He is, in fact, sinning against me because I'm part of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So we're one body. Now, if my finger hurts, it's still part of my body. So if someone in the body is sinning, they're literally hurting us. 1 Corinthians 12:20 and 21 says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Again, the foot, I have no need of you." So it very clearly shows that we are interdependent on one another. And what you do as part of Christ's body affects me and every other member of Christ's body. Now, Matthew 18:15 says the sinning believer is to be given a private rebuke. That's the first step. You know, most believers seem to think that this means that they're to go and tell the elders that this person's in sin. Or they're to tell somebody else that this person is in sin. Or go find somebody with the gift of confrontation and let them deal with it. You know, folks, there is no gift of confrontation, all right? But that's not what it says. It says you are to go to them. But people say, well, I don't want to do it. Does anybody really want to do it? I mean, do you think there's some people who say, man, I just love to go confront somebody on their sin? I don't think there's anybody who likes that. But that's how it needs to be done. And this is the idea of accountability, the idea of closeness in the church. And if we don't have close relationships with other people, then we live in isolation and then we live in sin. Because you have to know somebody to know what's going on in their life. You have to be close enough to them to find out. Look at Matthew 18:16. It says, "But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." So you go to them first. You talk to them. You confront them on their sin. If they don't turn from that sin, if they don't repent, they keep it up, then you go and you get somebody else or a couple other people and you go back to them. So the second step after the private rebuke is to take another person or another couple people with you. This is a plural rebuke. And if they won't hear that, then you go to step three, Matthew 18:17. If you refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let it be to you a heathen and a tax collector. All right, this is the third step. The church is to be made aware of the sin and try to turn that individual from a sin. It's a public rebuke before the entire congregation. In other words, after the second step, if there's no change there, I think the elders need to get involved, and the elders would take it to the church. And the idea of taking it to the church, and we've done this before if you've been involved in it, is encourage people, listen, we need you to go out after this individual. Usually, folks, when it comes to this point, the person has left the church. All right, they don't want to hear about their sins, so they've already left. So we've encouraged you to write letters, call, go after this person and tell them, look, your sinning is going to harm you, it's going to destroy you, we need you to come back, we need you to repent of your sin, and we've encouraged people to go out after the sinning member. Matthew 18:17 says, "And if you refuse to hear them, tell it to the church, but if you refuse even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." This is the fourth step. He is to be treated as a heathen and a publican. Now, what exactly does that mean? I think what he's saying here is to be put out of the fellowship of the local church. He's to be excommunicated. Now, I personally don't think this means that we're not to allow them to come to the church meeting. All right. In other words, if they still want to come to the service and sit in the service, I think that's good. I think we want them there. We want them to hear the word. But what we're putting them out of is fellowship. In other words, we're making it very clear to them, you don't partake in the Lord's table with us because you're not in fellowship. And when we talk to them, we don't have social interaction, so to speak. Our interaction with them is to call them to repentance. It's to let them know you're on the outside because of your sin. Our only contact with them would be to remind them of their sin and to call them to repentance. Now, I know this is not seen too often today, but I really believe it's how the church is to deal with sin. Discipline is not inconsistent with love. In fact, the lack of discipline is very inconsistent with love. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." The Lord disciplines His children because He loves them. And if we will discipline our brothers and sisters in the Lord, if we truly love them. Now, we here at Berean Bible Church believe in and practice the excommunication of sinning members. And I remember one time we were doing dealing with this publicly in a church, and one man who was visiting said, "I'm not coming back to this church if you do stuff like that." And I said, "What do you mean?" "I don't think that's right." And I said, "Well, you might not think it, but it's biblical." Well, he didn't like the idea that someone, if he was in sin, someone was going to deal with it. And I said, "Well, then you better look for another church." I said, "You'll find plenty out there that'll just let you do whatever you want to do. You won't have trouble finding it." But he was very upset about the thing. And it is upsetting if you don't understand the biblical principles behind it. If you don't understand what the Bible teaches. But the whole idea here is to get people involved in the first step to help prevent it from going any further. And I think that's what we're all to be involved in, is when we see sin in life, I believe we go to them. And not go as a Pharisee, you know, to say, "Well, I'm self-righteous, you're a mess." But to go and say, "Look, what's going on?" To encourage them, to try to help them to see what they're doing is sin, and to encourage them to turn from that sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5, Paul gives us a procedure for implementing discipline. And these three verses are really one long sentence in the Greek, and they're not all that easy to understand, especially today. Let's look at them. 1 Corinthians 5:3. Paul says, "For I indeed as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done such a deed." In other words, Paul says, I've already pronounced judgment on him. "In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul said that he had judged this man as if he were present with them, and he had delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Next, Paul wanted the church to publicly eliminate this evil from its midst. When the local church acts in Jesus' name, that is, according to His word, they can be sure that they're acting in His power. And it's in the context of His teaching about church discipline that our Lord said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." He's talking in a discipline context there. When you're gathering for discipline, in other words, I'm there disciplining with you. Heaven is in agreement with the discipline that goes on within the church to keep it pure. The Lord will always bless and empower what we do in His name. Never is the church more in harmony with heaven and operating in perfect accord with the Lord when it's dealing with sin to maintain purity within the church. Now, Paul tells the Corinthian believers to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, what does it mean to deliver somebody to Satan? Well, the word "deliver" here is the Greek word paradidomai. And paradidomai means to hand over to judgment, to hand over to punishment. The delivery unto Satan involves something of an apostolic judgment, which would result in actual physical malady and perhaps even death. I think support from this position might be marshaled from 1 Timothy 1:20, where we see the same words. He says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered, paradia, to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So here we see Paul delivering Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. And from the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:1-11, I think we see the same idea. I don't think this is something that we do today, folks. I think it was an apostolic prerogative, the delivering, the turning over to Satan. Paul's purpose here in delivering the sinning believer to Satan is that his spirit would be saved or delivered. Sozo. It can mean saved, can mean delivered. Now, the text says that his spirit is saved through the destruction of the flesh. The word "destruction" here is all ethros, which is only found five times in the New Testament. And three of the five occurrences have a connection to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Paul may be talking about turning them over to apostate Judaism, of which Satan was the god. You know, Paul says Satan is the god of this world, speaking of the world of Judaism. And he was turning them over to them. In other words, he was putting them outside the church. Revelation 2:9, the Lord said to the church, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, who is going to say they're Jews? Well, the Jews were saying they were Jews, but he says they're not. They're not true Jews, is what he's saying. He says, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. So Judaism at that time was now the synagogue of Satan because they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had rejected their Messiah. They were no longer the people of God. Now they were a synagogue of Satan. And I think what he's saying is I'm turning them back over to Judaism. I'm putting them out. He's going back to Judaism for the destruction of the flesh. Because in joining with apostate Judaism, they would have been destroyed with Jerusalem, hence the destruction of the flesh. This is an interesting verse, verse 5, just the different words there. If you trace them out throughout the New Testament, there seems to be a real connection here with AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. The important thing to see here is that the whole purpose of discipline is remedial. It is to restore the person to fellowship. Now notice when his spirit was to be saved. He says, in the day of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ, which happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul and the other New Testament writers expected Christ to return in their lifetime. You read through the New Testament, no matter where you read, you get this idea that the New Testament writers were expecting the Lord to return in their lifetime. Let's look at just a few of the things that Paul said to the Corinthians about the second coming. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1:7. He's telling the Corinthians, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the second advent of Christ, his second coming. Now listen, the first century saints of Corinth were eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. First century people. They were waiting. He said that they would be blessed in that day. They were expecting to see the second coming in their lifetime. Now let me ask you something, folks. Where did they get this idea from? Where did they get that idea? Anybody know? They got it from Jesus because he taught that to them. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Keep your finger there in Corinthians. We'll be right back, but I want you to look at a passage in Matthew. Matthew 16 and verse 27. And if you study out the different phrases here, you'll find very clear reference to a second coming. Matthew 16, 27 says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. You compare that with Revelation 22 in the end there. He talks about, you know, the Son of Man coming to reward everyone. Verse 28 says, assuredly I say to you. Now he's talking to his disciples here, folks. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It's like there's more than 12 of you here, but if I was to say to you people here, listen, the Son of Man is going to come in His glory, the glory of His Father, with His angels, is going to reward everyone. Now, I want to tell you people here, there's some of you sitting here, because you're not standing, sitting here who won't die until they see this happen. So when's it going to happen? It's going to happen within your lifetime. Some of you are going to live to see it. All right? In Matthew, now, I know a lot of people want to say that what this verse refers to is the transfiguration. The transfiguration happened how many days later? 6. If I was to say to you, some of you sitting here will still be alive in 6 days, what are you going to say? No, duh. Probably most of us are going to be alive in 6 days, all right? But he's talking about within their lifetime. In Matthew 24, 34, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, this generation... The generation that he was speaking to, the generation alive then, will by no means pass away until all these things take place. And in Matthew 24, he's talking about the second coming. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about all these things, and he says, all these things this generation is going to see. All right, so they got this idea of the Lord's return within their lifetime. They got it from Christ. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I never realized before how many times in Corinthians Paul deals with this issue of the Lord's return. 1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. What time is short? He said that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use the world as not misusing it. For the form of the world is passing away. The time is short, he says. The world is passing away. Now, folks, it wasn't the physical world that was passing away. We know that. The physical world's still there. Look outside. It's still there. All right? So we know that's not what he's talking about. What's he talking about? He's talking about the old covenant world of Judaism. Listen to Hebrews 8:13. He says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, the old covenant. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was about to vanish away. It completely vanished away in AD 70 when the Lord destroyed the temple. But it was about to, and so the time was short. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. First Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul said that the end of the age was upon them, first century saints. The age ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at an interesting passage that probably everyone's familiar with, but it's the famous rapture passage in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, let me ask you to do something here. Let me ask you to put in practice a hermeneutical principle that almost everybody ignores. It's called audience relevance. In other words, when the Bible was written, who was the book of Corinthians written to? This is a tough question. The Corinthians, who lived when? In the first century. So when they got it, this is written to them, right? So, primary audience relevance belongs to the Corinthians of the first century. It had to mean something to them. That's who it was written to. Now, once we find out what it means to them, then we can apply it to our lives. But first, we've got to find out what's it mean. So I'm going to ask you to apply this principle as you look at this. All right? Behold, I tell you a mystery. Who is the you? First century Corinthian believers, right? We, who's the we? Who's the we? It's Paul and the Corinthians, right? We shall not all sleep. All right. By sleep, he's referring to death here. But we, Paul and the first century Corinthians, shall all be changed. Now watch verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. That's the resurrection. The dead are raised, and we, who's we? Paul in the first century Corinthians, shall be changed. You see what he's saying here? The dead are going to be raised. We are going to be changed when the Lord comes. What's he saying? We, me and you, Corinthians, we're going to be changed. In other words, we're not going to be dead when the Lord comes back. Paul, all the writers, Peter, they all had the confidence that the Lord was going to return in their lifetime. He clearly expected it. And the Corinthians would be alive when the Lord returned. The dead were going to be raised, but Paul and the Corinthians were going to be changed because they would not be dead but still living when the Lord returns. Now listen, I realize that what I'm saying is contrary to what most of the church is teaching. Okay, I know that. Most of the church, the majority of the church are futurists. They believe that the Lord will return in the future. I believe that the Bible teaches the Lord returned in AD 70. Alright, now listen. Obviously, I'm not talking about what most people think the return is going to be, a cataclysmic event that burns up the earth. I think the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, was a covenantal change to remove the old covenant, to bring in the new covenant in which we now live. Alright? The traditional teaching is that Jesus is yet to return in our future. But Jesus said he would return before the generation then living passed away. The traditional teachers say we're still waiting. The apostolic writers say soon. Traditional teachers say 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. Now listen to me. This is a very, very important point, and this is what I build this whole argument on. If Jesus did not keep his word about a soon return, how can we trust him to keep his word about anything? All right? How can we trust him? See, the integrity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture is at stake in our eschatology. Because Jesus clearly affirmed, I'm coming back to some of you that are living right now, you'll still be alive. He said, this generation will see these things. The apostles claim soon. When Jesus wrote the book of Revelation, he says, these things I write that will shortly come to pass. Now, if he didn't keep his word, then I say we had trouble believing anything he said. And when Jesus said, if you believe on me, I'll give you everlasting life, do we believe that? I do. Listen, we can be traditional or we can believe Christ. Does that sound strong? It is. It is strong. But I think it's true. And if you think about it, we can be traditional or we can believe Christ. But I don't think we can do both. I don't think we can believe Christ and be traditional. I think if we're going to believe him, I just believe what he said. He said he was coming soon. You say, I don't understand all of this. What do you mean he came, this happened, the rapture happened, all this stuff happened? Listen, you don't have to understand every nuance of it to understand that Jesus said it was going to happen. That's what faith's all about. He said to those people, you're going to see it. I believe they did. What did they see? I think they saw the destruction of Jerusalem. And Matthew 24 is a key critical passage here to understanding this. Because Matthew 24 is literally the mini apocalypse. It's the whole book of Revelation. And Jesus said, here's what you're going to see. And he went through and he laid it all out. And that is exactly what they saw in the destruction of Jerusalem. We today don't know much about the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, big deal. Jerusalem was destroyed. We have to understand Jerusalem, the temple, the old covenant was everything. For 1600 years, anybody that worshiped God worshiped through the temple. They worshiped by Judaism. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and says, we're changing things. Judaism is no longer, you know, you're not a Jew which is one outwardly, but circumcision is that of the heart, and the true Jew is one in the spirit. And he starts pushing everything spiritual. It's no longer a physical birth that makes you a child of God. He says, now it's a spiritual birth that makes you a child of God. And so when Jerusalem was destroyed, they no longer sacrificed. It was done. The temple was gone. The old covenant was gone. Here's the problem, folks. For 40 years, from the cross, from Pentecost until AD 70, which is a 40-year period, we have two covenants in effect. We got the old covenant. It's still in effect. Hebrews makes that very clear. It's passing away. It's fading. It's about to go out. And Hebrews was written in the late 60s, all right? So we know it, for that time, the old covenant is still in effect. The Jews are still worshiping. They're still going to the temple. But also the new covenant's in effect. And the Christians are coming to Christ. They're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. They're being born again. And we have a battle going on. The Jews are saying, we're the children of God. The Christians are saying, no, we're the children of God. And there's a conflict. Who are the true children of God? Well, God says it was manifest in AD 70. When the temple was wiped out, the conflict stopped. If you read through the New Testament, you find very clearly that the greatest enemy to Christianity was Judaism. They opposed it at every angle. Everywhere Paul went, the Jews were there opposing the message of Christianity. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returned, and we think of the return of Christ, we think of, I know, again, the earth cataclysmic earth burning up, fire and all that. But I think a good way to see that that's not what he was talking about is to read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, where Paul says, I'm writing to you because I don't want you to be shaken in letter or by spirit from somebody that the Lord has already come. He said he hadn't already come. Now, why did they think he already came? If they had the same view of the second coming that most people have, all they'd have to do is look out their window and say, no, he didn't come. Everything's still there. But see, all the language of the Old Testament, all the sun and the moon and the stars falling, that's apocalyptic language that we find throughout the whole Old Testament. When a nation fell, that was language used of a nation collapsing. It's not physical language. It has spiritual implications of the fall of a nation. Read Isaiah 13. when Edom was destroyed, the same line, the stars and the moon fell from the sky. If it's literal, then the earth has been destroyed a dozen or more times because it's all through the Old Testament. All right, so that, let's get back to our text, all right? Talk about a rabbit trail. All right. But I want you to see that 1 Corinthians 1:5 there, this whole idea of turning over to Satan, the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved, it's all connected, I believe, with that destruction that took place there. All right. These verses in Corinthians suggest some principles concerning the procedure for excommunication. First of all, it's to be done in relation to moral evil. Secondly, it's to be done after a private, plural, and public rebuke that a person has not responded to. Third, it's to be done publicly at a meeting of the church. Fourth, it's to exclude him from all fellowship. Fifth, it is applied by the elders and the church together. And sixth, it's done in order to bring him to repentance so that he will be restored to the Lord and the local church. Now, church discipline seems harsh to some people. So in 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, Paul gives two principles that undergird such discipline in the church. The first principle comes from the law of nature. It's in verse 6 there. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So Paul reaches here into the kitchen, and he brings out a very familiar illustration to the women in the days of the New Testament. They would have understood it clearly. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea is that even a little evil, by its very nature spreads its corrupting influence so that whatever it comes in contact with is corrupted also. Paul told the Corinthians, purge out the old leaven, which is sin, so they could be a new lump, which was holy. Because of their position in Christ, they were unleavened. They were holy. And they were to be in practice what they were in position. Just as a little piece of leaven will influence a whole batch of dough, so one sin tolerated in the church will diffuse itself and spread its corrupting influence. We've got to understand the importance of this, folks. Sin has a permeating effect. If you allow it in your family, it's a little bit, it's going to spread, it's going to ruin your family. You allow it in the church, it's going to ruin the church. You've got to deal with sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now the second principle that undergirds church discipline comes from the Levitical law. We are to be keeping it in a figurative way, the feast of unleavened bread. Look at verse 8. It says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now the background of this instruction is very simple. The children of Israel sacrificed their Passover lambs on a specific day. But it was killed. Before it was killed, they were to diligently search through their house for any piece of leaven, and it was to be thrown out of the house. They were to cleanse the house. They went all through this big search to make sure there was nothing in the house. After the Passover lamb was slain and eaten, there was a 7-day feast that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There could be no leaven in the home during the feast. Paul says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That is Jesus Christ. What the Passover lamb was to Israel, Jesus Christ is to us. As the lamb was slain and his blood applied to the doorposts of the home, it provided a covering whereby the inhabitants of the home were protected from the just judgment of God, and they entered into God's deliverance. When the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross of Calvary is applied by faith to the life of an individual, that constitutes a deliverance from the just judgment of God upon him so that he is saved. And the Passover lamb died for Israel, and Christ died for us. It was a substitutional, vicarious death. Now, since our figurative Passover lamb has died, which was Christ, we are to figuratively be keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread by purging our lives and our church of all the leaven in our old sinful ways. We're to clean all that out. Excommunication is the most extreme form of church discipline, and it must be carried out in the local church because of the corrupting nature and evil that sin will bring. Because Christ died for us to cleanse us. The church that tolerates evil in its congregation without discipline is a church that is permitting evil to corrupt the entire congregation. Or a church that is denying the fact that their Passover lamb has died for them. Now the rest of 1 Corinthians 5 clarifies what exactly that excommunication involves. In verses 9 through 13 make it clear that there's to be no social intercourse between the Christians in the church and the person that has been excommunicated from the church. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with any with sexually immoral people. Now, Paul had written to them a previous letter, which we don't have. This is 1 Corinthians. He said, I wrote to you in an epistle. And we don't have that. We don't know what happened to it. But he wrote to them not to company with fornicators. Now, they misunderstood what he said. And they thought that they meant that they were not to have any type of dealings with people who were wicked or ungodly. In other words, any kind of fornicator to stay away from. In verse 10, he corrected that. He said, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need go out of the world. Paul said, you know, I realize that you live next door to people who are ungodly. You must work in the same office as the fornicator. You must eat at the restaurant with those who are adulterers and fornicators. You can't withdraw yourself from all evil persons if you're going to live in the world. And folks, we need to be around those type of people if we're ever going to reach them, if we're going to evangelize them for the Lord Jesus Christ. This past weekend, when we were up in Pennsylvania, we went to Kathy's 25th reunion, class reunion. We had not seen these people for 23 years. Because when I became a Christian, I shared the gospel with every one of them. Gave them all tracts. I thought they were all going to get saved. All of them just threw the tracts down. They kind of, you know. So I was like, well, that's it. We left town. We never had any contact with them. I think that was wrong. A lot of them resented it. A lot of them were mad. Because like, are you too good for us? They didn't understand. But I was a young Christian. I didn't know any better. So I was up there doing a lot of explaining this time. This one guy comes up to me that I hung with. Just, you know, he was... They told a lot of stories about how bad I was. They all remember things I don't remember, you know. And I'm like, but it was neat to remember, you know, to see the transformation that God had done in my life. But I'm talking to this one guy. He comes to me and goes, look, I don't mean to be smart. And he's kind of drunk. I don't mean to give you a hard time, but I understand you're a minister. And I said, yeah, that's right. He goes, really? And I said, yeah. He goes, like of a church? And I said, yeah. And he goes, wow. And he just, you know, and I had a couple of guys come up to me, and I hear you're a pastor. And I said, who said that? And they were like, oh, I said, no, I am. I'm just teasing, you know. But, I mean, it's amazing, you know, our reaction to unsaved people. You know, I think when we first get saved, we want to pull away from all of them. Well, that's the opposite of what we need to do. We need to, you know, we need to live the Christian life in front of them. They need to see us. You know, and here we were at this bar with all these, I mean, they're most of them are loaded. You know, but they're coming up to us and they're talking to us, and we had a great time and a lot of opportunity. You know, this one guy, we're sitting there at the table, and this guy's a successful businessman, probably got the biggest business in town. He's got in four states now, and I went to high school with him. And he asked me, what has God done in your life? I said, man, what an open door, you know? And I mean, I'm trying to share with this guy, and it's exciting, you know? Here's this guy. Most people look at him and say, this guy is the most successful. I mean, he's got it all. The guy's miserable. His wife is miserable. They got all the money you can imagine. They live in this huge mansion with a fountain and steel gates and all. He's miserable. And I told Kathy as we walked away, and I'm like, that's what money can buy for you. Nothing. Because they're empty because they don't have Christ. But folks, we have to be around them. They got to see in our lives the joy, the excitement. You know, and they were saying, this one girl said to us, you know, you guys look like you love each other. I said, we do love each other. We like to be around each other. And they said, oh, that is so neat. She's been divorced twice. She goes, that's so neat. You know, to even see that. We've got to reach out to them, folks. So when he says, I don't want you to be around them, he's saying, I'm not talking about the people of the world. You got to be with them. We're supposed to be insulated from the world, but not isolated from it. There's a great need today for us to evangelize our community, but we got to spend time with them in order to do that. We're taking in the Word of God. We're studying the Bible, but are we sharing it with those who don't know? See, I think that's where we lack. We, you know, we're a church that likes to study. And I think the problem is when you like to study, you almost negate evangelism. And folks, both are important. We need to study the Word of God, but then we need to share it. We have a lot to offer the world out there. And I'll tell you, it was very eye-opening just to be around that community. You know, I mean, it's like 25 years and they haven't changed. They're still saying the same dumb things, doing the same dumb things. Christian who's living in immorality that we need to break from, that we need to stay away from. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone that is named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner. It's the Christians who do this that we're to break fellowship with. Somehow we've gotten Paul's instruction backwards. We tolerate Christian sinners and we associate with unbelieving sinners. We won't associate with unbelieving sinners. We got it backwards. We're to associate with unbelieving sinners and not tolerate Christian sinners. We got to get this thing right. Now the phrase not to keep company with is a translation of one Greek word. It means to mingle together with. It's found only here in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. We're to socialize. We're not to socialize or eat with this Christian who's living in sin. And do you see any exception clauses here? Does it say you're not to eat with him unless he's a really good friend? Or unless he's a relative? Or unless everyone else is eating with him? Clearly, if a believer is living in sin, has been confronted with his sin, and has not repented, other believers are not to have any fellowship with him. Fellowship is not to be broken, though, without confrontation. Too many Christians do that. They just, I'm staying away from him. They never deal with the sin. They never talk. How does that help in that person? They don't know why you're not hanging with them. But if you go to them and you say, look, you're living in sin. If you're not going to quit, I can't associate with you anymore. Because what you're doing is wrong, and I don't think you need to enjoy the fellowship of Christians when you don't want to live for the Lord. Now, some people say this doesn't supersede the relationship of a husband, a wife, or a parent or child. They say that family relationships should never be severed for such discipline. Is that right? Does God break fellowship with His children because of sin? Do you remember Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ and God the Father lost fellowship when Christ was bearing our sin. And if the church excommunicates someone, believers in the local assembly are to have no social contact with that person. His isolation is to bring him to a point of repentance before God. The phrase not to keep company with is also found in 2 Thessalonians. How far do we carry it? Does it mean that when we happen to run into this person, then we're to ignore him and act as if we don't even know him? How far do we take this? Well, 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, yet don't count him as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. This is a fifth principle discipline. After the private rebuke, the plural rebuke, the public rebuke, and the excommunication, the man is to be set apart. The believers are to withdraw from him so that there's no social contact with him. But in doing this, they're not to treat him as an enemy, ignoring him. But on every occasion when they meet him, they're to admonish him, calling him to repent of his sin and thus be restored to fellowship with God. Now, when a sinning brother is so treated, he may respond in one of three ways. He may resent it and walk away from the Lord, become an apostate. Just turn away and walk away. He may avoid the discipline by simply going to another church. Now, that can happen today very easily. In the New Testament times, there wasn't a church on every corner. And if you did go to another city to go to a church, that church required a letter from the previous church. That's where we got this whole idea of letters. If you read the New Testament, you find out the believers went from one location to another. They carried letters from the elders to say, hey, I'm a believer in good standing. So they knew this is a believer we can welcome into our midst. It'd be a good practice to do today. Because listen, folks, we got a lot of child molesters out there. And one of the two places a child molester wants to go is church. Or the boys, you know, some kind of Boy Scout or something like that. We got to be very careful who we allow to work with our children. And I don't need to make any apologies for that. We had a man before who we told, you're not working with children. He had a history of child. He said, look, that was in the past. God's forgiven me. I said, God might have forgave you. We forgave you, but we will not put you in with children. He goes, I think it's wrong. I said, I don't care what you think. You know, I really don't care. I am responsible for the flock here. We are over these children. I'm not taking any risk with someone else's children. Now, he could be as mad as he wanted. I didn't care. Because I think it's important. We, you know, like, if someone's an alcoholic, am I going to have him 10 bar? Isn't that stupid? If someone had a past history of child molesting, am I going to ask him to teach Sunday school? No, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. We got to protect. We got to use wisdom. This man in that Paul told him to put out, according to 2 Corinthians 2:5 through 8, this man repented. And Paul says, bring him back in when he repents. You know, accept him with open arms. You're not to have a probationary period when someone repents. He said, just welcome him back in. Let him back in the church. But because we have failed to exercise the principles of church discipline, the American church is full of immorality today, folks. Under God, as His children, we're responsible to discipline those in our midst who are in sin. And please remember, discipline starts with you. The first step is a private rebuke. You might be the only person who knows the sin of this other believer's life. And if you don't deal with it, they are going to be destroyed. That's what we have to understand. Sin destroys. It ruins lives. It's not like you're interfering with something that he's got good going on here and you're going to ruin something good for him. He's on a path of destruction. You're trying to help him. We need to get a proper mindset. Today, we almost act like sin is no big deal. 5:12-13 says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do not judge those that are outside, but those that are inside. God's going to judge those outside the church, folks. Our responsibility is to deal with those in the church. That's our responsibility. Put away from among you that evil person. In Israel, God required capital punishment of gross sinners. So the demand for banishment from the church under the new covenant shouldn't be too amazing to us. Discipline, folks, is difficult. It's painful, and often it's heartrending. I've been through it so many times, I know. But folks, it is the will of God that the church be pure. The main purpose of discipline is remedial. It is calling sinning believers back to fellowship. The history of the church shows the church pure is the church powerful. So the thrust of the whole chapter is the need for the church to deal with its sinning members through loving confrontation. Purge out the old leaven, knowing that a church exercises discipline is going to help believers to live holy lives that are in that church, because if they know their sin is going to be dealt with, they're going to be afraid. Years ago, Kathy and I had friends who were separating. They were getting a divorce. They were fed up with each other. And we were talking to her and we were talking to him. And I went to the elders of the church and I said, this couple's filing for a divorce. I think we should break fellowship. And what do you think? Oh, I don't think you ought to do that. They need someone to talk to. And they, I went to the man who discipled me. What do you think? No, I don't think you ought to do that. I think you ought to, stay with them. Hey, try to help them. And I was like, the Bible says we're going to break fellowship. Everybody else telling me no. So I went back to him and I said, look, don't call me anymore. Don't come over anymore. As long as you persist in doing this, what you're doing is sin. What you're doing is wrong. We don't want anything to do with you. They were shocked. They got back together and restored their marriage. Because it shocked them. It's like, what? Before they had friends to go with and console. And, we were like, oh, yeah, he is a rotten guy. I know, Folks, don't ever listen to one side of the story. Please, don't listen to one side of the story. There's always two sides to every story. You listen to one side and the other person's a bum. They're a monster. The only way I counsel is I get them both together in the room and say, you tell me why she listens. You tell me why he listens. Whoa, what a difference. Sometimes it's really interesting, but folks, we need to do that. All right? And we need to do what the Bible says. Look, I'm not saying you have to understand this. I'm not saying you have to think this is the greatest thing in the world, but this is what God has laid out. Because we're social creatures. We like to be in groups. We like people to like us. And when the people who we care most about say, because you're persisting in this, we are putting you out. It is drastic. It is heartrending and it's awakening to turn them from their sin. The purpose is remedial. Please remember that. It's to turn them from their sin to righteousness. Let's pray.